access to almost anybody around the entire globe. And how does this potential access affect us? It has a tendency to shrink people to sound bites and surface labels. We feel we have a right to customize our relationships to our particular wants and preferences. It's easier to disengage with others when it gets hard and costly. Just unfollow, unfriend, delete. We maintain interactions at a surface level without depth, on our own terms, and when we want it. Think about this, ladies. We are made like God in His image. You do relationships with people like God. Therefore, people are very, very, very complex. Okay? People are very, very complex. Remember what Marian pointed out at Woman's Life Change, that the church is God's idea. Okay? It's His tool to bring people, us, into maturity. And this church is made up of very, very complex people that God wants us to learn how to love. Complex people, flesh and blood people, in the context of the body of Christ. And God's word is given to us so that we can be transformed by truth in every area of our lives, especially, I think, in how we do relationships with one another, since we are the body of Christ. What does biblical community look like within the church, within your small group? And like I said Friday night, I encourage you this morning to listen to this teaching like you're looking in a mirror, not through a window. Okay? Think mirror, not window. Ask yourself, how am I doing loving others? Not, how are other people doing loving me? And we're going to look at the first letter Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica. I want to put an extra syllable in there. I've been practicing this word.
Of course.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm sorry. I really have worked on it. Thessalonica. I even spelled it out really big. Okay, we're going to do a flyover, and then we're going to land in one verse. 1 Thessalonians has the feel of deeply personal ministry. You cannot read this letter without seeing that Paul, Silas, and Timothy did not simply go to Thessalonica and hand out gospel tracts. Okay? They didn't just give a presentation on the essentials of what they needed to believe, and then we're done. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. Some translations say, we were ready to share our own souls. One commentator said, share our own souls is the highest expression of love that can be given. Over and over again, Paul expresses this deep desire to see them, how much they prayed for them, how eager they were to hear about how they were doing in their faith. One article pointed out that it's almost kind of funny to read 1 Thessalonians and then read 1 Corinthians 16, where it sounds like none of the missionaries wanted to go to Corinth. Paul was like, I'll come at some point. I'm not really sure when. I encouraged Apollos greatly to go to you. That was not his desire at all. But he'll come when he has the opportunity, maybe. And Paul had to say 3 times, if Timothy does come to you, be nice to him. This letter has a totally different feel than some of Paul's other letters. There isn't a major heresy that needs to be corrected like Galatians. And it's even interesting that 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins it very differently. He simply says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. In his other letters, Paul always has to qualify who he was and remind who's getting the letter about who he is. In Galatians, he says, Paul, an apostle, I'm not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The Thessalonians, they know him. Paul knows that they know how he worked hard among them. He preached the gospel for the glory of God and not to make money. He knows that they remember how they preached boldly amid opposition. And he knows that they saw how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Paul holds these people in high esteem. He says, so you received the message with joy from the Holy Spirit in spite of the severe suffering it brought to you. In this way, you imitated both us and the Lord. As a result, you have become an example to all the believers in Greece. He praises them for the good stuff he's heard about them, how they are known for their caring attitudes and their sturdy faithfulness to the gospel. This is a very personal letter that gives us a snapshot of how we are to do life in the body of Christ. And we're going to land today in verse 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. Paul was recognizing the complexity in this church. And so he points out the 4 different groups: the brethren, the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So the first group is the brethren. We urge you, brethren. Who are the brethren? That's the brothers and sisters. It's the members of the church. It's us. It's the group. It's everybody. Okay? This letter is not written to the leaders, the pastors and the elders, because in verse 12 and 13 he says, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Paul's writing to the members of the church, telling them to respect, value, and love their pastors. The brethren, the brothers and sisters, means the lay people of the body. That is us. Throughout this letter, he says things like, okay, you know this. And he tells them again, you remember this. And then he reminds them again, you have no need of me telling you this. And he tells them again. He says, you don't need anything to be written to you about this. And yet he's writing them. He says, you yourselves already know this. And he tells them again, you're doing this. And he tells them, excel still more. When I talk to people, and some of the team, you know, we talked to people about what this retreat was going to be on, about community. And I sometimes got the reaction of, why? I mean, we already do that. We're doing pretty good. In fact, when our team was starting to discuss this back in July, as we were planning this weekend, and we were talking about, you know, in the area of relationships, and there was a kind of a sense of, but okay, we kind of do that already. It's true. We do better than a lot of churches in doing relationship and doing community. You know, I think that makes us, in a sense, similar to the church at Thessalonica. Even though it was a much younger church than North Wake, Paul praises them because they were well-grounded in the gospel, and they really did seem to love one another. And yet, what does he instruct them? Excel still more. Why? Why does Paul say, you are doing great, excel still more? You know, Larry says that to us, right? Larry, the elders, they'll say something, they'll praise us as a body about something, and then what do they add? Excel still more. Why don't they just say, you're doing great? And ladies, it's important, it is so important that you hear excel still more with the right filter. Otherwise, it'll be a burden to you. Okay? It's like there's something that you're trying to do, but you can never quite do it good enough. Okay? It's like you're in a race and you're running, and you see the finish line and you're almost there, and just when you're getting ready to cross it, what, they move it. Okay? That kind of excel still more, that is exhausting. And that is defeating. And Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And 1 John says in 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why excel still more? What is the goal? If the end goal is simply self-improvement, I'm becoming nicer, I am a more generous person, then excel still more is burdensome. Because at some point, you are going to burn out. Or you're going to just give up. Never satisfied. Or you're going to go the other direction and you're going to think, you know, compared to y'all, I'm doing pretty good. And you're going to be satisfied. But we are not the goal. Our end goal is God himself, to know him and to point to him. George MacDonald puts it this way. He says, imagine yourself as a living house, and the Father comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right, and he's stopping the leaks on the roof, and so on. And you knew those jobs needed to be done, and you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking about the house in a way that hurts and does not seem to make sense. What is he up to? And the explanation is, he is building quite a different house than what you had in mind. He's throwing up a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You see, you thought you were going to be made into a nice little cottage. Okay? But he's building a palace because he intends to come and live in it himself. Excel still more is a reminder that it's God himself who's actively at work in your life. It's a call to set your mind on things above and throw off everything that entangles and to get more of the love of God into your soul. To excel still more is to lean more on God so that you are gladly reoriented to his ways and not your own. And Paul reminds them, God chose you. You turn from the idols to serve a living and true God. And he seeks to encourage them over and over and to comfort them by reminding them that believers are never separated from God, even when they die. So he tells them, keep loving one another. Walk in a way that pleases God, just as you're already doing. And keep it up and excel still more. Ladies, this excel still more is an encouragement. He's telling them, go, go, go. Imagine this, you're watching a football game, okay? And the quarterback, he makes a pass, and the guy in the end, he catches it, and he runs, and he makes, first down. And the cheerleaders go wild, and they start cheering, go, go, do it again, do it again, do it again. And the quarterback, takes his helmet off, throws it down, and says, what? You people are never satisfied. Didn't you see what I just did? I got the ball, I threw it, I caught it. And you want me to do that again? What? I can't please you. No! What happens? Then they're cheering them on. And in crucial plays, sometimes what do the players do? The players go, come on, go. They want the crowd to cheer. Go, go, go. That's what excel still more is. It's go, go, go. That's how you hear this. Paul is cheering them on. He's cheering us on. And after he encourages them and he comforts them and he says, encourage and comfort one another, pass it on. Build one another up. Strengthen one another. Edify one another. Edify, the word means to construct a building. And to edify means strengthen, build up. We need building up. Hebrews 3 says that daily, we got to have encouragement. You can't listen to Stephanie and Jeb and Michelle and Catherine and Julie without thinking this over and over. We need building up. Ephesians 4 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. In the midst of tearing down and the circumstances of life, in the midst of anxieties and fears and pain and conflict, we need to be built up every day. Who's going to do that? And God says, you do it for one another. You do it for one another. We build up and we edify and we encourage each other. We remind each other of what is true. And we need to be reminded every day, what's true? How do we know what is needed at each moment? How do we know what's needed at each moment? We need to know one another. And we need to let people know us. Building up one another is speaking truth to one another. Speaking truth to one another. Okay, here's the catch. Here's this question. But which truth? Which truth? At what time? And how do you say it in love? That we speak truth is not optional. Of course we do that. Ladies, how many truths are there in the Bible? Hundreds? Which one? That's where love, timing, and wisdom are so important. And you can't know the answers to these questions unless you know the person. And you can't know the person or be known yourself unless you show up and allow people to know you as a flesh and blood, real-time presence. And this takes time. And it takes love. When Sam and I had been dating for about 5 months, I needed to fly home from California. I was going to be in a wedding. And Sam wanted to come too. He wanted to come and meet my family. And he had never been in southern Louisiana before. And so I told him about all the food there. And I especially told him about my Grammy's gumbo. and you know, the kind that she would spend all day cooking and stirring a brew and deboning the chicken and frying the sausage, and it simmers all day. And I mean, there's nothing like it. And so we arrived in Lake Charles, and the next night we went to Grammy's house, and she had already set up her dining room table with all her fancy, you know, her good china, and she had already made everybody's bowls. And we sat down, and I looked at my bowl, and it was this weird brownish color water, and there were like little freeze-dried shrimp floating on the top. So we're all sitting there, and we look over at Grammy at the head of the table, and she was just beaming, and she said, "Guess what? Did you know they sell instant gumbo in a box?" All I had to do was put it in boiling water. She was so happy. It saved her a day's work. It was like 15 minutes. Of course, we ate it because we would never in a million years hurt Grammy's feelings. This is truth, ladies. You can write this down. You cannot get gumbo from a box. If you see it in the grocery store, you just walk on by. Good gumbo is an investment in time. You can't hurry it. Learning other people, really hearing somebody. Really listening to somebody, entering into another person's heart, to really listen well, to allow yourself to be known. This is not box gumbo stuff. There is no deep instant friendship. And Paul is teaching the Thessalonians how to live with all the very, very, very complex people who make up their church. So the first group is us, okay? We're all in this together and everybody's important. The second group are the unruly. Who are the unruly? The unruly. Other translations will call them the idle, the lazy, the undisciplined, the irresponsible, the wrongdoers, the disorderly, the unquiet, those who are not living right. Okay. One commentator says, "This was like a military term expressing the character of soldiers who would not keep the ranks they got out of line." Do you know anyone in your life right now who was unruly? And the unruly, they need pastors and elders and small group members and friends that never give up on them, that are determined and tough and committed. The unruly are the loud, in your face, obvious willful sinners. These are the people who are acting out and acting up and getting into trouble. The category is broad and would probably include people who are lazy and refuse to do their part at church or at home. The impulsive, those who get into trouble with sex or money or drugs or overspending or alcoholism, addicts, adultery. Oppositional, the defiant, the angry, the bitter, the divisive, the testy. Those who say, "Okay, sure, oh, whatever you say," and then they go along doing what they want and don't change. And looking beyond these very obvious big bad sins are the sins of the heart. Idolatry and bitterness and gossip and envy and grumbling and selfishness and unforgiveness. These are the people you talk to and say, whether they say it out loud or not, their response is something like, "So who are you? What are you going to do about it?" So what are we going to do about it? Well, when Paul says admonish, he means it. Admonish, it means to warn, to exhort, to notify someone of a fault, to reprove gently or kindly, to exhort, to counsel against wrong practices, to caution, to advise, to warn against danger. The approach here is very straightforward, and it's patient. Remember how Paul described himself in his church? That he was gentle as a nursing mother, as encouraging as a father with his own kids. Admonish does not mean harsh or impatient. It is direct and lovingly confrontational. You address the problem directly, and you deal with it correctively. When your sister is out of line, you call attention to the lines. You spell it out. This is right, this is wrong. And because you care for them, you call it what it is. So you use biblical words here. This is sin. This is wicked. This is ungodly. And because we care, we warn them the way of the transgressor is hard. There's no life here. This leads to darkness. And we point to the cure. This is where life is found. Look this way. The Bible instruction here is repent, believe the gospel again, trust Christ again, obey and follow again, get back in line again. We love you. Stop that. This is the way. Turn from that. Let's go this way. Come on, follow me. I'll help you. Ladies, it's impossible to be in relationship with members at North Wake and not encounter the unruly. Every day we can admonish and love and point one another back to repent again, believe again, trust Jesus again, follow Jesus again, get back in line again. And one more consideration about admonish. It's not necessarily a formal, thou sayest the Lord. But most of the time it's a, have you considered this? God cares about this. I remember one time Stephanie Trotter wanted to meet for coffee, and she wanted to talk to me about what she was seeing in my life as I was struggling with a relationship. And she told me very plainly that I was wrong, and I wasn't handling a conflict the way Jesus would want me to handle it. She didn't yell at me. She didn't lecture at me. She simply told me what she saw and called me to go another way. Was it fun? No. It was very painful, and I did not experience any warm fuzzies. But it was good for me. It helped me to begin to go in a direction of what was right. And one more thing before we move on. When I say I had a conflict with this person, don't think about a huge argument or a big rift. Was it yelling or screaming or a big split in a group? It was nothing like that. Most people, majority of people, didn't know anything was wrong. They weren't even aware. But because Stephanie knew me, and because she cared for me, and she cared for my growth in godliness, she wanted to meet for coffee that day. Because we care for one another, we admonish our unruly sisters. The third group, we are to encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted? Those who feel overwhelmed and depressed, those who feel their faith is tiny. One description struck me that I read, it was called, the faint-hearted are the small-souled. The small-souled. These are the people who feel they are all alone and discouraged and afraid. They are not sure they can make it. They are fearful, they're nervous, they're anxious, they're depressed, they're hopeless. They feel inadequate. They're not really deficient or incompetent, but like Catherine last, you know, who shared last night, they feel like they are. They think they're failures. One commentator described them as the feeble-minded. Setchers are not able to bear the loss of near and dear relations. They're ready to stagger under the cross and almost are overset with the temptations of Satan. They're borne down and discouraged with the corruptions of their hearts. Speak a comfortable word to them. Encourage them with the doctrines of grace and with the promises of the gospel. Encourage. Encourage. You build up their courage. You bring them hope by coming alongside and saying, nothing can separate you from the love of God. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you, and neither will I. You don't admonish the weak. Okay? You don't admonish the weak. If you admonish the weak, how are they going to take it? More discouragement. More despair. You're in nurture mode. You're in nurture mode. And you're strong. You're strong in your faith and confidence and hope. You believe in God and you believe in them. It's so important to pay careful attention to the in love part about speaking truth. Have you ever been in a small group and you shared a request? You were upset or worried or discouraged, and the ladies tried to help you, and what they said was, true, but it landed with a thud. Sam calls this clunky counsel. Clunky counsel. Truth grenades. Truth, but it's not said with compassion. Paul says, and I'm going to stick with how Paul says it. I usually don't rewrite the Bible like some people. Arrogant know-it-alls. I want that version. You know, have you ever been anxious about something and someone told you, well, you just trust God? Was that technically true counsel? Yeah. Was it helpful? Probably not. Ladies, I want you to hear me. There's a big difference between just trust God and trust God. There's a big difference between it's all going to work for good, so chill. And we know that even this hard place, this painful situation, God is at work, and he will work even this for his glory and your joy. Just as it is one kind of hard to admonish the unruly, people who don't really care what you have to say, it's another kind of hard to encourage the faint-hearted. Because nothing you say seems to stick very long, right? Nothing you say seems to stick. As Paul was gentle and tender like a nursing mother, We are called to be gentle and persevering as we help the small soul in our body. Growth in community is move forward when we facilitate the courage of the fearful and anxious, and community is hindered and flattened and quenched when we don't. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, the fourth group, help the weak. Help the weak. Who are the weak? Help the weak. You support the weak. You sustain the burdens of the weak. The weak people are the ones that need ongoing help. They need ongoing help. You think of the child with autism, the child or the person with Down syndrome, or those with Alzheimer's and schizophrenia, or severe chronic mental disorders. Think of the extremely impoverished with overwhelming cultural and economic disadvantages. And here's another category of people I think we should include in this category. People who have experienced lots of pain and suffering. Abuse, abandonment, victimization. I've talked to many ladies who have experienced sexual, physical, and verbal abuse. And it's marred them. Not that they aren't responsible for their actions, and that God isn't big and sustains them and brings healing. I'm not saying that. But there are times when you realize that while ultimate healing will happen, it's a long process. And for some, it may not happen till heaven. This is where help is simple and practical, and most of all, it's persevering. And this is where the translation, hold on to, seems appropriate. We hold on and we never let go. Hold on and never let go. Because of real limitations, these folks don't do life very well on their own. So what of our temptations and potential failings with the weak? Basically, it is that we get overwhelmed with the hardship, with the evil, with the extent of the disability, and we give up. Or we forget who we're dealing with, and our expectations and goals are nearly impossible and discouraging to them and to us. Sometimes, the probability of major change is low. And usually when these people change, they're slow movers. Do you know any slow movers in your life? So you adjust your expectations and you persevere with them daily by God's grace. David Pallison cautions, sometimes with the weak, the greatest sanctification occurs in those who show care, because the sufferers of weakness don't or can't change very much. Caring for the weak in our families and in the body of Christ is one of the many ways God shapes us into His people. Caring for the weak in the body of Christ is one of the many ways God shapes us into His people. Most of the times, there is a reciprocal nature in our helping of others. I do for you, you do for me. But with the weak, there usually is not a personal benefit. Okay? It's an inherently lopsided relationship. Okay? You pour out, they receive. In a sense, caring for the weak is a way we imitate how God deals with us. God is the giver, and we are the needy. Ladies, the epitome of a lopsided relationship. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Remember, I said we are very, very, very complex people. Don't think that these are fixed labels. You look around your small group and think, well, she's the unruly. She's the worrier. She's the weak one. Okay, please hear me. Hear this. This is important if you want to love well and wisely. There are times the unruly are faint-hearted. And they doubt. They get fearful and they need encouragement. And sometimes the faint-hearted get out of line. They get unruly and they require admonishment. Or the weak are rebellious and they need to be corrected and disciplined. In 15 years of counseling, I have been with lots and lots of ladies, and I'll tell you what I see sometimes. I sit across from a woman and I think, wow, she's colored way outside the lines. She was very anxious, and she needed assurance and reassurance of God's love and care for her. And she was deeply broken by abuse in her childhood, and she needs ongoing help. And she was acting out and needed to be warned. See, the world systems of how we understand people reduce people to like biological beings or socioeconomic beings or wounded beings. And ladies, I want to warn you here, online connections do not foster an understanding, the understanding of complexities and nuances of real flesh and blood people. I had a hair therapist that I loved for many years. And then, as typical of people around here, they graduate, they move away. And that's what she did. Serving God was more important than my hair. And I had to go months trying to find someone else and getting in with someone else. And then finally, I got established with Kathleen. And I remember Kathleen telling me early on that it takes time to know someone's hair. You can't cut someone's hair one time and think, I know their hair. She says it takes time to know how's it going to lay and how's it going to grow back and what's it going to do. It takes time also to know the client. Back when I was in college, I got dumped by a guy. So I did what a lot of other girls do. I went for a new haircut. And I went to one of the edgy punk places. Remember, it's the 1980s. Right off campus. And I walked in and I said, I want a big, big change. So, this is painful. He put my hair in a ponytail up high. And he shaved off. not maybe an eighth of an inch extra. Take it off. She knows that if she makes it too dark, even if I say, I want to go darker, she knows she's going to get a text from me 2 days later going, I can't go on with my life, it's too dark. She knows if she cuts my hair too short, I will freak out. She knows if I ask for layers, she knows I don't mean it. Because she knows my hair's too thin and it will lay all funny and I will freak out. She knows if she stacks it too high in the back, even if I ask her to, she knows it will look too choppy and get the geometric look I had back in 1985, and I will freak out. She knows my hair, she knows me. And she knows me because of the long journey we have had together. Haircut after haircut after haircut. And ladies, if all that knowing is so important for hair, how much more important it is to really, 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 really know other people and learning how to cheer them on. See, it's important to hear this command in Scripture to be wise in our care for other people. You have to know real people well enough to know when to admonish and when to encourage and when not to wear out holding on to the weak. And Paul concludes all this simply with, be patient with them all. Paulson again. It is no accident that in Paul's longest description of what love is in 1 Corinthians, he begins it with what? Love is patient. Admonishing the unruly is hard. Everyone has blind spots. And it's hard to minister to people who don't see the need for change. It's hard to say, hey, I want to meet you for coffee and talk about this thing that you don't really want to talk about. Encouraging the small soul is hard. Sometimes you feel like you say the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over. And you go periods where they seem to just need so much emotional and social support that your patience and energy just runs out. They forget that God is good and he's good to them. And they lose hope so easily. And then they want to give up on God and themselves. And hanging in there with the weak is hard because there are so many needs and they must be met all the time. They try our patience because they don't make progress very well. They don't get much better. And sometimes the limitations just get monotonous. Their sins are the same as everybody's, but they don't seem to have any strength to build on. And yet, I want you to answer this question. On a scale of 1 to 10, how patient has God been with you? Ladies, from God's perspective, you and I are slow movers. Do you daily see your unruliness and cry out to God for forgiveness and cleansing? You never have a day on this earth that you don't need to do that. And ladies, some of the stuff that you and I deal with is the same struggle we have had for years. And how do we want other people to treat us? Every one of us has times where we are the faint-hearted. We're the discouraged. We're the overwhelmed. And if you live long enough, you will go through dark nights of the soul. And you are going to be the one who needs reminding of the truth. God is with you. You are not alone. Do you realize that in countless ways you are also weak? Each one of us started out as weak infants, totally dependent on others for our very life. And each one of us, if we live long enough, we will lose the ability to do anything. And we will again be totally dependent on others for our very life. My Grammy died of Alzheimer's at the age of 89. And at the end of her life, she wasn't very different at all from my granddaughter, Savannah. In diapers, needed to be fed, bathed, couldn't walk. We would talk to her and we would sing to her, but she couldn't talk. She can make eye contact sometimes and smile. We start and end this life in complete weakness. And for a few fleeting decades, we have the illusion of independence. But the truth is, ladies, we are dependent in hundreds and hundreds of ways on God and others. We belong to another. We are not our own. Right now, God has placed us in the body of Christ, this body of Christ at North Wake. And He made us members of one another so that we will grow into maturity and show all people that we are His disciples by how we love one another. Admonish those who get out of line. Speak encouragement to the small-souled. Hold on to the weak. Be patient with everyone. Remind each other again and again and again. Excel still more. In the best and deepest sense, we are all cheerleaders now. Let's close with the instructions from Paul on how to love one another. In Colossians 3, therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And excel still more.